Last Lord's Day, we looked at the Jesus' mediation on behalf of the church as he prepared to found the church, the New Testament church, the new covenant expression of the church. There had always been a church, but this new covenant expression, he founded it on his mediation as he prayed on behalf of the church. He went up into the mountain to pray. And then choosing the apostles who would be his witnesses, who would go out into the world as his witnesses to tell the world the good news of Jesus Christ, that there is life, that there is forgiveness in him and in him alone. So now as we continue, he has gone into the mountain, and in chapter 6, verse 12, he went up into the mountain, and now in verse 17, where we began, it says he came down with them and stood on a level place. So this is, we talked a little bit about this last week, that this is sort of a hinge in the book itself, where Luke has been introducing Jesus and his divinity, his authority, his ministry, his purpose, in the words of Jesus himself, and Jesus has been healing and preaching from the scripture, preaching the kingdom of God. And now it's turning to really the ministry proper. He's been setting this foundation, and now he's going into Jesus' ministry. And he begins with this sermon, a sermon that Jesus preaches. It's really an excerpt from the sermon, probably. Much of what the gospel accounts have for us is abbreviated sections. They give you what you need. In fact, John addressed this at the end of John's gospel. He says many more things could have been written. If we were to record everything that Jesus said and did, the books would fill the world, because there was just so much content there, and so much that could have been written, but God gave it in this form, what you needed. And so here we have Jesus returning. You see him. It's familiar. He's already been healing. He's already been casting out demons. And he continues in that ministry of mercy. And he has already been preaching the good news of the kingdom of heaven. But now he's preaching it in a practical way. He's bringing it home. And it's not what you would expect from someone who is declaring citizenship in a new kingdom. Someone who's recruiting for a people, recruiting followers. It's not what you would expect. There was in South Carolina, there was a radio spot that would play frequently, especially on the weekends, where you'd have one of these infomercials, and they would, the salesman, I think they were peddling some diet program, and they would invite everyone to come to a steak dinner with them. They'd pay for your steak dinner, and then all you had to do was listen to their sales pitch, and so then they would have this people that was ready-made and that were somewhat indebted to them and feeling generous, and then give them the sales pitch and hopefully bring in customers. And so, of course, when the salesmen do that, if you've ever done a timeshare or something like that, you've been able to witness this, where they will put their product in the best possible light, the best things about it, and try to just obscure anything negative. And they want as many customers as possible. They want as many people to participate. And so they do something, a hook, to bring people in. And Jesus here does not do that. He's been healing people, but not as a hook to bring people in. He's not just trying to do some tricks to bring in an audience. Rather, he has been displaying his authority, displaying his power, who he is. And then he preaches the truth. He delivers the truth of what it means to follow him. In This is an interesting thing, and the words here are so stark. They're so almost bleak. This picture that he paints of a follower of Christ. It's not a picture of a ship sailing on a smooth sea with the wind at your back and the sun shining and everything's going well. This is a picture of strife, of hardship, of rejection, of difficulty. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are the weeping. Blessed are the ones who are hated for his sake. And the opposite he gives, woe to the rich, woe to the full, woe to the ones who are laughing, woe to the ones who are spoken well of. What Jesus is teaching here is that the Christian life, being a disciple of Jesus Christ, comes with sacrifice, with hardship, and even with pain, but that it's only temporary. If you follow Christ, you are a pilgrim and a stranger in this world. This world is in rebellion against God. The world is in darkness. It doesn't want the light. It doesn't like the light. The light shows the evil of its deeds. It shows the rebellion. And so it is necessarily set against believers. If the believers are walking in the light, if they've come to the light, if they love the light, then there will necessarily be conflict if you are in Christ. Really, this what Jesus is doing here is, it could be summarized, blessed are those who take up their cross and follow Christ. And those who follow Christ have their life in him. They have their blessing in him. All right, so here in verse 17 through 19, you have a bit of context for it. Jesus comes down from the mountain, stands on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. This is a big group. This isn't just the apostles or the disciples out of which he chose the apostles. This is a large gathering. He's got a captive audience here. They were listening to him, and this is what he tells them. And so he's got this audience here, and it's interesting, the language here. It's because Jesus has just gone up into the mountain and prayed and met with God as the mediator. And then he comes down the mountain and delivers God's word. And it seems that there's likely some symbolism here, some typology of where God had sent Moses, called Moses up the mountain. And Moses went up as the mediator of God's people and then came down the mountain and I suppose with the 70 elders and delivered the Ten Commandments, God's word to the people, and he delivered it to them. So it seems this picture is very similar of going up into the mountain to meet with God and then coming back down with God's word to the people. But this is not just a word for the disciples, but for all the people, as you can see with the woes given. Jesus here is continuing his ministry. It says that he's healing. Those troubled with unclean spirits are cured. The crowd is seeking him. They want to be near him. They're trying to find him. They're hunting him down, really, because of what he can give to them, of what he can do for them. There's power going out from him, and he is healing them. He's relieving their physical ailments. He's relieving their spiritual ailments, their afflictions. He's taking them away. And from a selfish human point of view, that would be reason enough to go and find somebody. If from a point of view of just wanting to be well, how many of us would not go and find find a doctor, if there was one doctor who could prescribe exactly what you needed to be healed from everything, wouldn't you find him? Wouldn't you go and hunt him down? You wouldn't necessarily buy into his personal philosophies or any of that, but you would find him for what he could do for you. And so many of these people are finding Jesus for what he can do for them. How he can better their lives. How he can better their state, their physical state, their mental and spiritual state. What can Jesus do for me? But Jesus wasn't healing them in order to get a captive audience or to sort of butter them up to make them his followers. He wasn't about having people follow him for selfish interest. It was necessary for him to do these miracles. It was necessary for him to show who he was. If you actually go to chapter 7, and chapter 7, about halfway through it, it's John the Baptist sends his disciples, and he sent them to the Lord, saying, this is verse 19, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And a few verses down, in verse 22, he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So you see, Jesus uses his works as the proof of who he is. That it's not just words, not just the preaching, but this is, he does have this power. He does have authority. He is who he says he is. But he does have a captive audience here. These people are here listening to him. When he was preaching in the 4,000, I forget if it was the 4,000 or the 5,000 were gathered there, and he fed them, and then they wanted to hunt him down and make him their king because of the food that he gave them. They had selfish purposes for wanting him to be their king. If he could provide food for them, they would not have to work anymore. They would have their physical needs met. But Jesus gives them the truth. He's not going to try to pull the wool over their eyes or try to sugarcoat the truth of what it means to follow him. He's not just looking for followers. He's looking for people who would be dedicated to him, heart and body, that they would give up everything for him. Now, this sermon that begins here in verse 20, it's very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. You have Beatitudes beginning it. It actually ends in a similar place with the house built on the sand and the versus the house that's built on the rock. And it's also got the people saying, "Lord, Lord," and calling on him. And there are a lot of similarities here. And because of that, people will say, scholars, theologians, even some good commentators will say, this is just a different version of the same sermon. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew and Luke, they have the same thing, but they're just looking at it from different angles, and they're changing things up a little bit. And if you look at that verse 17, where he says he came and stood on a level place, and then you turn over to Matthew chapter 5 and look at that the Sermon on the Mount there, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him." And this, I believe, is deliberately given. It's something that sets the two apart. One, he goes up in the mountain and sits down. In our passage, he comes down from the mountain, stands on the plain, and remains standing. And so it's they're just these little details that are given that give you a hint. This is not the same sermon, even though it covers similar ground. And it's important to bring that out just simply because so many people have used this as a way to bash Scripture, of saying, look, these guys are coming, they're taking from similar the same source, They're grabbing this material and then kind of interpreting it for themselves, making it what they want to say. They're tinkering with what Jesus said. Well, the very simple reading is that they're two separate sermons. So this one is often called the Sermon on the Plain because Jesus is on a level place. So this is the Sermon on the Plain. It's a very similar but distinct passage. So if you run into that, it's a very, very simple explanation. So Jesus comes down and begins to preach. He gives these beatitudes here that are very straightforward and easy to understand and very easy to misunderstand. They sound very straightforward. They sound, and if you read them, they make sense. But if I asked you to come up here and explain what it means to be poor and to be blessed because you're poor, I think you'd find it'd be difficult to find the words. What does that exactly mean? But he gives these things here. Woe to blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. It may be easier to start with what Jesus is not saying than what he is saying. Is it wrong to have food? Is it wrong to have money, to have a house, to have work? We know from Scripture that the one who doesn't work and doesn't provide for his family is, it says, worse than an unbeliever. Throughout the Bible, God's blessing is on those who fear him. Think of Solomon. God gave him great riches and told him he was going to. Those riches were going to be from him. He blessed David. God's blessing has often been expressed in physical things, in the food that we have. That God's curse on Israel was often in the form of a drought, a removal of food. So we can say those things are not evil in themselves. God made us as creatures who need to have food, who need to have funds. So we can very easily, immediately, from Scripture, say that this does not mean that it is simply evil to have money, evil to have food. This is an important point because so many Christians have felt guilty when they have plenty, especially American Christians. You think of our nation, it's a blessed nation. We've had plenty for a long time now. And you can look at other countries, Christians in other places, Christians say in some of the African countries. You go to Uganda or some place like that where they're still living in huts with thatched roofs and mud walls. You say, are we ungodly because we have more? Are we ungodly because we have a house and cars and all of this? And books have been written about this. Books have been written about the curse of these physical blessings, these physical things. Christians in the past have often believed, because of passages like this, that if they simply gave up the physical things, just got rid of them, that they would be automatically more holy before God. And so you have the monasteries full of people and the convents full of nuns who are giving up these personal belongings, giving up finances. The mendicant monks and the Middle Ages who would go around and beg. That was their entire income, was begging. Because they believed these physical things, if they just give them up, that would please God. That somehow God here is desiring you to have pain, have less. So it's important that, we say what this is not, because it's been so often misunderstood. What does Paul say to Timothy? Is it money that's the root of all evil? No, it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. Even you see Jesus here in, this same chapter. Jesus, where has he been? Where has he just been as we've gone through this chapter? He was at the tax collector's house. What were they doing? They were feasting. People were angry at him for feasting. People were upset with him. The disciples of the Pharisees, the disciples of John, were wondering, why are you not fasting? Why are you guys not sad like us? Why are you rejoicing? And Jesus said, how can you be sorrowful and fast when the bridegroom's with you? It's a time of rejoicing for him to be there, a time of feasting, that the Son of God has come and is talking to sinners. And so even in this same chapter, it shows that this passage is not simply saying that what we have is evil. If you turn over to Luke, just a couple pages over, Luke chapter 9, this theme that Jesus is opening up here in these Beatitudes is something that he continues to develop. It's something that runs through Jesus' teaching. It's something that runs through the teachings of Paul and James and others. Chapter 9, verse 23. And he, that is Jesus, said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Forever, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? That's what he's getting at. This is a passage about taking up your cross daily, about giving your whole heart to Christ, not loving the world, not holding these things in high esteem, but being willing to give them up, not holding them in your affections, but having Christ above all. In the same chapter, verse 57 and following there, Jesus, somebody comes and says, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus answers him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord. But let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. If you keep going and look in Luke, turn the page a few more pages in Luke chapter 15 and verses 25 and following, he tells the story of a king who's going out to battle. And he first, before he goes, he considers whether or not his army of 10,000 is going to be able to take over and defeat the army of the enemy army of 20,000. And then another story that he gives, another illustration, is someone building a tower. And he sits down before he begins to build the tower and counts the cost. Whether he's not he's going to be able to complete it. Whether or not he's going to be able to finish. Or if he's just going to start and run out of funds. And so he says that you must count the cost of following him. You must count the cost of following Christ. And so he comes with this sermon telling you what the cost is going to be. The blessing that comes. Sometimes he blesses in this life. Sometimes it's trial. It's poverty. It's giving up the things that are dear to us as humans. letting go of them, trusting in God to provide, and not complaining and whining about it when He decides not to provide in the way that we desire. You must take up your cross daily and follow Christ. You think of the rich young ruler. Jesus asked him, he wanted to know what he had to do to have life. And Jesus said, "Have you kept the commandments?" He was very confident he'd kept all the commandments, which is questionable, but he kept all the commandments. Yes, he'd done all of that. And Jesus said, "One thing is needful. Go and sell all you have. Give it to the poor." And that was the thing. Jesus knew where his trust was, where his love was. And he couldn't do it. He walked away sorrowing because that's where his love was. And that was the one thing that he could not give up. You see, it's not these physical things that are evil in themselves. It's the heart. Jesus goes for the heart. He's after your heart. Where is your love? What is it that you love, that you cling to, that you trust in, that comes between you and God? Is it job security or pension? Something like that? Is that where you're putting your confidence? He says, you can't love it. You have to trust in Christ alone. He has to be your first love. He has to be your love so great, has to be your love for Him, that He says, by comparison, your love for family would look like hate. Whoever doesn't hate father and mother is not worthy of Me. He wants your whole heart. See, the Pharisees, the problem was that they were honoring God on the exterior, on the outside. But they didn't love God in their hearts. It was honoring God with their lips, but their heart was far from Him, as he quoted from Isaiah. For some of us, it's the ridicule of other people. What do other people think of us? Are they going to look poorly on us? And so many Christians mistake the praise, the affirmation of the world today. They mistake that for Christianity. It's something that it's not just a thread in evangelical Christianity today. It is a flowing river of people who mistake the love that the world has for them, the affirmation of the world, for Christianity. They say that we're showing the love of Christ to people. We're showing the love, and you see this with the issue of homosexuality. How do you love someone who's in this sin? Well, many Christians are saying we don't call it sin. We accept them as they are. That's the love of Jesus to them. Because if they don't do that, if they call it sin, the world will say, "You are hateful. You're calling this sin, and you're pointing to the Bible," when we've gotten past the Bible. We know now that this is something that's healthy and it's right and it's natural, and God made them that way. God was the one that made people confused in their minds over whether they're male or female. And Christians can't stand the thought of the world ridiculing them and calling them unloving, mocking them as old-fashioned and archaic and unscientific. And so they change it. They say, "No, the Bible, that was correct for those days, but we know better now." And so the love of Christ is shown in affirming people in their sin. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. Now, notice he says, on account of the Son of Man, not on account of you being a jerk, because that happens plenty. There are plenty of Christians who will try to bring the truth of God in a very unloving way, and they bring ridicule to the church just through their own actions and the way that they present it. It must be on the account of the Son of Man. You're not being persecuted for righteousness' sake if you're just being mean to other people. But when you hold the truth in a loving way, and you won't compromise on it, and the world ridicules you and hates you and makes fun of you and says you're unloving and old-fashioned and outdated, and they wish all sorts of evil upon you and tell you all sorts of things that you should do, Jesus says rejoice. Because you're being rejected by the world just like the prophets of old were rejected. You stay true to the kingdom. Stay true to Christ. If he is your first love, and it doesn't matter what happens in your life, what happens to your reputation, what names people call you, he says your reward is great. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Christ. This is what he's getting at. But he gives woes to those on the opposite side. Woe to you who are rich. You've received your consolation. If that's your point in life, if that's what you love, if that's what your whole life is geared towards, if that's what you're working for in your life, if that's where your heart is in your physical possessions, he says, you've got it. What you see is what you get. That's it. You've got what you're working for. But as he says later, is it worth losing your whole soul? Is it worth losing your eternal soul for what you can gain in this life? People will work for their entire careers, slaving away and setting money aside and putting all of their love, all of their trust in what they can do, and looking forward to retirement and what they'll be able to do. And that's where the entire focus of their life is. That's what their goal is. And this is something that happens again and again. Is people slave their whole life for that retirement. Retirement's not in itself evil. Putting away money, that's a wise thing. Being wise with your funds, working hard, those are all godly and good things in the right circumstance, in the right way. But if that is your heaven, if that is the reward you're looking for, and it obscures eternity, Jesus says this is your whole reward. You might be able to put enough money away to retire to Florida and live on the beach. Most people don't. Some people do. But he says, if that's what you're working for in your life, that is your reward. Those few years on the beach, often in failing health, that's all you get. But those who are seeking his kingdom first, those who are poor in spirit, those who are hungering and thirsting after his kingdom and his righteousness, says their reward is eternal. The ones who are mourning now, the ones who are sorrowing now because of their own sin, because of the sin in this world, because of everything that is set against God and against his Messiah, those ones that are mourning, they will have every tear wiped away. Rather than poverty, they will have feasting. Feasting at the marriage supper of the Lamb. They will be full. They will be complete. They will be happy and rejoicing. He's pointing you to an eternal reward. There are benefits here. There are temporal benefits. There are benefits in this world. The fruits of the Spirit, you look at those. The love and the joy and the peace and all of these things that we experience now. Those are benefits that the world doesn't have. Because these things that he's talking about, simply having your physical needs taken care of, they don't fulfill. And you see so many people who are rich beyond what any of us are, and they're still slaving away, looking how to become more rich. It's not satisfying. Jesus says, this is where you'll be satisfied. He is the bread of life that satisfies the hungry soul. He is the water of life that satisfies the thirsting heart. And Jesus' words here, while they don't bar us from having any funds or food in this life, they should strike you. These are stark words. These woes do stand, and it should hit you. It's like a sucker punch in the stomach. It should take your breath away a little bit to look at this, because each of us is guilty of looking to the things around us, of losing sight of the kingdom of heaven. That's why the scripture reminds us again and again. Paul says in Colossians, keep your mind on things above where Christ is, not on the things on earth. Think of Paul's attitude. He was torn because he wanted to go to be with Christ. He wanted that perfection. He wanted freedom from sin, freedom from the pain that he went through, the poverty, the shipwrecks, the imprisonments that he went through. He gave up everything for Christ. And he was desiring, longing for heaven, longing to be where Christ was, but realizing that he had work to do on this world. His affection was toward the church as well. His affection was so strong toward the church that he even said, if I could give up my own soul for my fellow Jews, that they would come to Christ, he would do it, if it were possible. And so he did his work. Brothers and sisters, you must be honest in following Christ. You must count the cost. You must take up your cross daily and follow after him. You have to be honest with yourself, first of all, what it means to follow Christ. You must be honest with others as you share the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus didn't try to make it seem better than it was. He didn't try to sugarcoat it. He didn't try to to be a salesman about it and sell the kingdom of heaven and let people find out the hardships later. He was entirely upfront with what it means to be a follower of Christ. He didn't have the emotional altar calls and soft piano tunes trying to get an emotional reaction to draw people to himself. But he said, you must come to me as I am. You must come and lay everything aside. Count the cost. Take up your cross. Follow. This is a comforting passage, though. For those of you who have followed Christ, who are giving up your affections for the world, your trust in the world, and putting your trust in Christ, he says, you will be full. You will be satisfied. You will have treasures in heaven where nothing can take it away. Moth and rust cannot destroy. Thieves can't break in and steal. He said, lay your treasure in heaven. You have treasure. For those of you who have come to Christ, trusting in Christ alone, he said, you have a lasting treasure. you have life in Him. The tears that you shed now will be wiped away and will be replaced with joy and laughter. And all the evil that men may say about you is just piling up your treasure in heaven, an eternal reward that all these people cannot take away. In Christ is the eternal reward. So have you considered the cost? Have you given up your affection for the things of this world? Do you hold them with a light grasp so that if He called on you to take and to give them up, would it be painful to you? Would you be able to do it? To do what the rich young ruler was asked to do? Would you be willing for Christ to give up everything you have? If you can honestly answer yes, then you know where your heart is. If you have to think about it long and hard, then come to Christ. Give up those things which you cannot keep. Latch on to the things that cannot be taken away. Would you pursue the lasting blessings in Christ? Or would you settle for the passing, dying pleasures of this world? Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we come before You and admit that this passage is convicting. It's so easy to be focused on the things of this world. It's so easy to be intent on them and to forget the things that are above. We have to often convince ourselves to return to Your Word, to communicate with You in prayer, to pursue You, to pursue righteousness. We get our minds focused on this earth. Help us to have our minds where Christ is. Have our minds on the things of Christ. Oh Lord, we ask that You would be with us, working in us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.